Please take your copy of God's Word once again and turn back to the passage that Pastor Anderson just read in your hearing, Matthew chapter 25. We have been slowly working our way through the central doctrines of the Bible, the 33 central doctrines of the Bible, for almost 6.5 years. And we've come to the doctrines of what I'm calling, for abbreviation, the doctrines of personal eschatology, death, what happens to the soul after death, what happens to the body after death, that we've examined the last few weeks. And tonight we come to the state of the impenitent person after death, the doctrine of eternal punishment. Now, I want to ask a few questions about this doctrine tonight. And the first is, why don't we talk about this subject very often, if at all? And I think there are several reasons with fascinating psychological undertones why we don't want to talk about this, why we certainly don't want to hear the word preached on this. The first reason why many don't want to hear this doctrine preached or discussed is because many don't believe it. There's a recent quote in an interview in U.S. News and World Report from Mary Krause, the pastor of the Dunbarton United Methodist Church in Washington, D.C. She said, "My congregation would be stunned and disgusted to hear a sermon on hell. Our people are well educated, and they view God as compassionate and loving. They're far too well educated and sophisticated to talk about hell anymore." Perhaps that describes you tonight, too sophisticated to think about these matters. But a second reason why we don't talk about hell very often, if at all, is, frankly, we're too worldly minded. We don't want to think about the life to come, especially if the news is bad. Think about today. Live for today. Instant gratification. My generation is the one that is completely focused on now, thereby losing any perspective on eternity. You could write over my generation this epitaph, the epitaph of the foolish farmer in Luke chapter 12, who built bigger barns and bigger barns, but the Lord came to him one night unexpectedly and said, "You fool, your soul is required of you this night." That's the prototype for my generation, at least. But thirdly, another reason why we don't think about this doctrine very often, if at all, is many, and perhaps this is getting closer to home for many of you who grew up in an evangelical, Bible-believing church. We think somehow that this is a manipulative topic to preach on and teach on. Most of us at one time or another have sat through a sermon where we were told, quite frankly, that we were going to hell and then told to come down the aisle while the choir sings just one more stanza of "Just As I Am." And afterwards, we felt cheap, like we'd been used and manipulated. The former editor of Christianity Today, Kenneth Kanzner, because of this very reason, said in an editorial a few years ago in the pages of Christianity Today, he said, "That's why I gave up preaching on hell for the last 30 years of my ministry. I never even raised the subject, out of fear of manipulation." Let's think, though, after that word of introduction about Jesus and the doctrine of hell. The thing that all these naysayers about hell forget is the weight which Jesus gives to this issue. And that's the fundamental burden that I'm going to bring to this doctrine tonight, is the weight that Jesus gives to this issue. It was preeminent in his mind. He spoke about it, along with money and possessions, more than any other subject. Jesus had more to say about hell than about heaven. In fact, quantitatively, about twice as much. Jesus had more to say about hell than any other person in the Bible. In fact, he had more to say about hell than all other biblical writers combined. And so tonight, I want to give you a preface. If you don't like this doctrine that we're going to open up, your argument isn't with me or with Woodruff Road Presbyterian Church. Your argument is with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we're going to see over and over again that it's the Lord Jesus who raises this issue. It's he who puts it forefront in the New Testament. In fact, in about 20 clear, distinct texts in the New Testament, Jesus delivers a clear and graphic picture of the nature of hell. And so let's look at a representative sample passage together as we begin. When you look at Matthew chapter 25, the passage that Pastor Anderson read in your hearing a moment ago, there are several things that leap out of this text and speak about the nature of hell. The first is the order that we see. The order that we are taught in Matthew 25 is first the return of Christ and then the judgment. And that's a very simple thing. But we don't see, taught by Matthew 25, a series of progressive and graded judgments. We see this: Christ returns, then the judgment. Beginning in the text in Matthew 25:31, the Son of Man comes in His glory, and so this is the return of Christ. And what happens as soon as He does return? Seats the holy angels with Him, sits on the throne of His glory. All the nations are gathered before Him. He separates them, and He judges. He sends the sheep to one location, the goats to another. But then we are told the foundational reason why some are in heaven. Look at verse 34 in Matthew 25. Jesus tells us, and notice in your Bible, I hope, I used to sort of poo-poo the idea of red-letter Bibles, but I think it serves a vivid reminder. Every word you're reading is in glowing red on your page. These are the words of Jesus. Jesus, again, is the one teaching, for example, the doctrine of election in verse 34. Notice why He says men will be in heaven. Then the King will say to those on His right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." What is Jesus talking about? He's talking about that glorious doctrine of election, that everyone who proceeds to His right, all the sheep, were chosen, according to Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. And what is the demonstration of their sonship? How is their election proven? How does it take form and substance? Well, Jesus goes on to say, here's the proof of their election. He says in verse 35 and following, to all those who are sheep, what is the mark of the believer, the elect one? They give food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, they take in the stranger, they clothe the naked, they visit the sick and the prisoner. That's the mark, the demonstration that this man is elect. And so we're taught very quickly that the Lord Jesus will not allow at all for the person who says, "I'm elect, chosen before the foundation of the world, but I have no interest in real substantive personal ministry to hurting people." Jesus won't allow that divide. And then we have, beginning in verse 40 or verse 41, you have, and this begins the foundations of our discussion of hell and the judgment, you have Jesus' command to depart. Now, this isn't the ramblings of some theologian. These are the words of Jesus, who says in verse 41, telling His disciples, "Here is what I am going to say to men on the last day. I'm going to say, depart. Go away. Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And what is the proof that they belong there? What is the proof that they fit there? The fact that they cared about no one else. They didn't care for the sick or the hungry or the thirsty or the naked or those in prison or the stranger. That's the uncontrovertible proof that they were not elect, that they were not believers. But then notice twice what Jesus says in this context. Twice for the person who wants to say, "Well, don't you think that hell will be reformational? It will just be for a quick period where people will sort of get a quick attitude adjustment. That will be all." Twice in this context, Jesus wants to convince His hearers that hell's punishment will be eternal. For example, He says in verse 41, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire." And then again in verse 46, as He closes this discussion, He says, "These will go into everlasting punishment." And the final thing we should see in this sample text that Jesus delivers on hell is hell is a prepared place. This is not an afterthought of the living and triune God. It's not sort of an ad hoc measure. But hell is a place that has been prepared from the foundation of the world. Long before the Lord spoke into existence the planets, He had prepared a place of wrath. Look at verse 41. "He will say to those on the left, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels.'" You see, our God is a thinking ahead God. He's a planning God. God has planned the torments of hell forever. And so this is just one sample text. We could look at 19 others, actually, from the lips of Jesus, where he is the one who raises this issue. Perhaps to help our understanding on the nature of hell, it'd be good to talk about some of the terminology that the Bible uses. And so let me remind you of six or seven terms that the scriptures use to speak of eternal punishment and its terrors. The first is the term Gehenna. This, by the way, in most places in the New Testament, the word that's translated into your English translation as hell is translated from Gehenna, meaning the Valley of Hinnom, a valley south of Jerusalem where parents sometimes offered their children to the pagan god Molech in the days of Ahaz and Manasseh. Later in Jesus' time, it was where the trash of Jerusalem was burned. And according to at least one historian, the fires of Gehenna burned continuously. The fires never went out. And that's the premier word that's translated into English as hell. But then a second term, and I want you to see with me, and so I'm going to ask you to be active in your copy of God's Word. I want you to see that these things be so, being a Berean. I'll show you several of the other terms that are used. Look at Revelation chapter 19. Another one of the pivotal terms that is used by the Scriptures for the place of eternal punishment. We read in Revelation 19, verse 20, "Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." That term, lake of fire, is a biblical term. This isn't something made up by cartoonists in the mid-20th century. It's a biblical term, lake of fire. And a third term is used, and you can just write down the reference often by the New Testament writers. In Mark 9:43, hell is spoken of as an unquenchable fire. A fourth term that's used is, in fact, it's a frequently used term. You can look at it in Matthew chapter 13. Very frequently used by the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 13, verse 41, you will notice again, these are the words of the Lord Jesus, not someone else. But in Matthew 13, verse 41, listen to another term that Christ uses for eternal punishment. Matthew 13, 41, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Then another term that's used often for eternal punishment is a term that's used most frequently in Revelation. It's used in Revelation 20, verse 14, Revelation 21, 8. It's the term, the second death. Perhaps the most picturesque term that's used to speak of hell and its torments is the term used in the book of Jude, where Jude speaks of, in Jude 13, the nature of eternal punishment when he calls it the blackness of darkness forever. A very poignant picture, the blackness of darkness forever, contrasted with that place that will need no light, for the sun is the light. Hell is called the blackness of darkness forever. Now you notice the similarity in all these terms. All of these terms that I spoke of, including the one in Matthew 25:41, where Jesus calls it a place of everlasting fire, all of these terms denote a place of terror. That's the response it's meant to evoke. It's meant to evoke terror and shudders when you read about this. And so let's ask the question, tone in and be more precise. Who will be punished? Hell is not just hardened, or not just peopled by hardened criminals and serial killers, but the tragedy that we will see on the pages of the New Testament is hell is largely peopled by respectable people. In fact, and this should cause the hair on the back of your neck to stand up hearing these words, in fact, according to Jesus, many will be punished and spend an eternity in hell that were expecting bliss. Look at Matthew chapter 7. Many will be surprised on that day, according to the Lord Jesus. In Matthew 7, Jesus has just stated the paradigm principle. In Matthew 7, verse 20, therefore, by their fruits you will know them. A principle, a paradigm that our culture desperately needs to understand. That fruit and evidence is paramount. And then Jesus says immediately following that in Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many. Now here's that troublesome word. And notice again, from the lips of Jesus, you're looking at a text that is all red. It's from the mouth of Jesus. Jesus uses that very troublesome word. Many. Many. Will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I never knew you. We never had a relationship, a personal intimacy. You never sought me out in the word. I never heard you in prayer. We didn't know each other. We were strangers. And Jesus will say to them, those last words that will echo in the ears of the damned forever. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Those of you who have a low view of the law of God and think it's a small thing, those will be the last words that every reprobate man hears. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Well, who will be punished? Part of the answer to that question is, many who are surprised. There will be a surprise, according to Matthew 7, verse 21 and 22. Many will be surprised on that day when Jesus says, depart from me. They'll be shocked. Jesus, how could you? I was involved in certain religious activities. I was involved in prophecy, according to verse 22, and doing wonders and casting out demons. They had no relationship with Christ. Let me hone in again. Who will be punished in hell? Well, a quick answer is the deserving. In fact, Revelation 21:8 gives us a list of who will inhabit eternal punishment. In Revelation 21:8, John says, the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, murderers, sexually immoral persons, idolaters, and liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. In our courts, those deserving of punishment seem to often get off because of a technicality or lack of evidence. That won't happen in the judgment seat of God. He's omniscient. He knows all the evidence. He's been in all the secret places. He knows exactly what conversation took place, what act took place behind closed doors. And he's not only the judge, but he's the prosecuting attorney, and he will drop no charges. Who will be punished? The deserving. What will hell's punishments be? Jonathan Edwards, who preached on heaven and hell often, in fact, the most famous sermon preached in America is his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. By the way, just historically as an aside, I'm always shocked when we've had people, we keep copies of it oftentimes in the narthex, that sermon, that powerful sermon preached by Edwards in Northampton, Massachusetts. And there have been people who have come in, they picked it up and said, why would you want a copy of this here? I thought you were a church that was interested in growth. And I'll scratch my head and I'll say, the Lord used this sermon to grow the church in no way that he's ever done, if you look at how it's used in the Great Awakening. But Edwards said in his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, how can we exaggerate or overplay the terrors which await the lost? That's the question that Edwards asks in the sermon. And his premise, the analogy that he makes, he says, when Paul says that which is not entered into the mind of man is how heaven is described. It's so good, it's too good for us to even think about it now. Edwards says the same can be said by way of analogy for hell's torments. That we cannot exaggerate or overplay or even think in graphic enough terms about hell's punishment. Psalm 90 verse 11 asks the rhetorical question, who can know the power of God's anger? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no one. We can't begin to do justice to God's eternal punishment. That's why Hebrews 10 says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But let me try to be somewhat precise and think about what hell's punishments will be, if we're going to be biblical. It's a real place. First of all, it's a place. It's a place with boundaries, not just a state of mind. Bernard Russell, the great logician and mathematician of the 20th century, would often say late in his life that hell is having to be surrounded by fools, so I've suffered enough. Bernard Russell was there. Bertrand Russell was the fool. This is not hell. In fact, this is the only enjoyment that the lost will ever know. I say that often to unregenerate men who reject the gospel. My friend, get every bit of joy, no matter how carnal and how shallow you can, out of this life, because this is the only pleasure you will ever know. If you reject the gospel, this is it. This is as good as it's going to be, with all its aches and pains and heartaches and sadness. This is your heaven now, my friend. Hell is a real place. You have Jesus' word on it over 20 times. In fact, it's interesting that Jesus often uses words of location to describe hell. Hell's punishments, first of all, are in a location, a place. But second, hell's punishments are eternal in duration. The adjective used to describe most often in Scripture is either the word everlasting or eternal. You saw that in Matthew 25, verses 41 and 46. There is no relief. That is the fundamental thing that makes hell, hell. There is no relief. There's no change. Hell is not a reform school. There's no respite from wrath. There's no secret corner. No good company. You hear that oftentimes with comedians and lost men who'll joke and say, well, we're going to hell, but we're going to hell together and we'll enjoy each other's company. We'll laugh it up down there. No, there will be no relief. There'll be no laughter to break the day by day growing agony of the hand of God's wrath. You will never pay your debt to society and get out. God will never grow weary, nor will His justice ever be satisfied. Jonathan Edwards, in attempting to adequately portray eternity, stated this way, there is no half of eternity. It will forever be just beginning. Another one of hell's punishments is it is a place of total despair and no hope. It was Dante, writing in the 1300s in his medieval classic, The Inferno, who pictured over the gates of hell the sign, "Abandon all hope, ye who enter here." He was right. In hell, there's not even the hope of dying. The only prospect of those in hell, the only thing to look forward to, is increasing torment. Hell will be one long, eternal regret. Men will be tormented by their own memories. They'll remember hearing of hell and scoffing at it. They'll remember being warned and told to repent, but they paid no attention. Several years ago, when I was working in banking before I went to seminary, I had one of the saddest conversations with an oil man one day at lunch, who had lost everything he had in the famous fall of the Penn Square Bank crash of 1982. And as we sat there at lunch, all he could do was say over and over again his words of regret. If I'd only had the foresight to invest here instead of here. That will mark the damned in hell forever. It will be one long eternal regret. If I'd only embraced Christ, if I'd only heeded the preaching of the word, if I'd only repented and believed. Jesus tells us in Matthew 8, verse 12, that the lost man will be cast into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Why will men be weeping and gnashing teeth? In regret. That is what will be the day-by-day mantra of the unbeliever in hell, is regret. I should have, I should have, I should have. But I kept putting off until another day. Another one of hell's punishments is hell is a place of intense and painful torment. Look at Luke chapter 16. Now I want you to see just the preface to hell's torment. Luke 16, as we stated the other night in the intermediate state, It's very important to understand what this man's torment is in Luke 16. The wealthy man who has been cast into Hades. I want you to notice in Luke 16, we read in verse 22, the rich man also died and was buried. And we see in Luke 16, verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, as we saw the other night, this is a man who doesn't even have his resurrection body yet. He's just speaking metaphorically, because he's speaking in a time when the resurrection has yet to happen. This is just a man whose soul is in Hades. But already, look at the torment that he is in. But that is what can be said more bluntly and more extensively about hell than anything, is a place of intense and painful torment. Do you think you've known pain? The most agonizing, throbbing pain you'll ever know. It's like a day in the park comparatively to what hell will be. But finally, when we think about what will hell's punishments be, and this is perhaps the most sobering aspect of this truth, it will be a place of degrees of punishment. And this is something that the Lord Jesus addresses more often than anyone else. It will be a place of degrees of punishment. Who is hell's greatest torment reserved for? Is it Joseph Stalin, Adolf Hitler, Idi Amin, my 8th grade math teacher, Saddam Hussein? No, I don't think so. In fact, we have one of the clearest statements on hell's punishment and who the greatest punishment will be reserved for. Look at Matthew chapter 11 and hear very clearly from the lips of Jesus who hell's greatest punishments are reserved for. In Matthew 11, Jesus has been doing mighty ministry in his home district. He's been healing those who are sick. He's been engaging in some of his most piercing teaching. But there's been no response from all of these people who are in the covenant. But there's been no response of faith and repentance. And Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 20, we read, pick up the narrative there, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Now notice the comparative language. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than you. Now, I want you to think very carefully here. Listen to me carefully. Who Jesus is saying the greatest torments of hell will be reserved for are not Sodomites. Because Jesus says very clearly in verse 24 of Matthew 11, he says, there is a sin worse than sodomy. For those of you who are sitting perhaps smug in your pew tonight and you're saying, well, I know that I'm in no danger because I may not be embracing Christ by faith. I might not be walking in the path of righteousness, but I'm not like those folks in San Francisco. I'm not like that. And so I know that's who will get the wrath of God. I'm not like people like that. I may just sit under the word passively week in and week out, never repenting, never closing with Christ in faith, never obeying his word, never loving his people. But I'm not like that. That's who Jesus is addressing in Matthew 11, verse 20 through 24. You see, who he's addressing are people who were members of the old covenant, who had the sign of the covenant, but who, when Jesus came and did mighty works in their midst. Look at the preface in verse 20. What happened? He did mighty works in their midst. And what did they fail to do? They failed to show they were believers by repentance. You see, the believer is always marked by repentance and faith. And Jesus says very clearly to them that hell's greatest punishments will be reserved, and let me translate that into 21st century language. Hell's greatest punishments will be reserved for people who have sat in evangelical pews and heard of the mighty works of Christ week after week after week, and they've been passive, and they've crossed their arms, and they've shrugged their shoulders, and they've said, tell me something else interesting, tell me something else new. But they've never bowed the knee to Christ, they've never repented and believed. Jesus is speaking to you. That's who hell's greatest punishment is for the man who's been given much and has responded not at all. Because don't make any mistake about it. Who is Jesus? He gives in the preface in verse 20. Why does he say these words? Because people didn't repent at the doing of his mighty works. There are many of you who have sat in the pew like you or sit there with super glue, stuck to the pew, couldn't bow your knee for anything in repentance. And Jesus says, this is who hell's greatest punishment are for. How do we apply this doctrine tonight? I will tell you, this doctrine is intensely practical. This is not a theoretical doctrine. Let me make several applications. The first is, we must never forget that our God is mighty in holiness, glorious in mercy and love, but He is a God of wrath also. And hell is the place that receives His wrath. In John 3:36, Jesus speaks of the wrath of God abiding on the unbeliever. That's what you could write over the gates of hell. Here's where the wrath of God abides. All throughout eternity, the wrath of God will be on display. It will never go out of season. God will exercise His perfect, holy wrath and judgment forever. Second application. If you're in Christ tonight, my friend, if nothing else will move you to praise God and to sing His glory, will not this cause you to sing God's glory? Then if you're in Christ tonight, praise Him for His deliverance. Paul in Colossians 1:13 says, He delivered us from the domain of darkness. Perhaps Paul is thinking using those words that Jude uses. He delivered us from the blackness of darkness forever. He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His dear Son. What should that elicit from believers? That should elicit praise. That's why David writes in Psalm 89:1, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. If you're in Christ tonight and you've known His mercy, if you've been delivered from His wrath, you should dance for joy that God, by His mercy, has saved you from eternal torment. Who should be the best and the most passionate worshiper? The man who's been delivered from wrath. Another practical application. This doctrine should help you to be patient under all temporary afflictions which come. No matter how great your afflictions are, they don't compare 1/1000th to the sufferings of the damned. Yes, your way may be hard, but your burden is light, and it is this momentary affliction, Paul says. My friends, don't compare your burdens with others around you and say, God's not fair. I wish my burden were like His burden, or my burden is like her burden. My friend, instead, compare your burden with the man in hell right now and say, the Lord has shown mercy to me, for what I deserve is what He has. But my burden is light and my affliction is momentary. Another application. This doctrine of hell and eternal punishment should engender in you a hatred of sin. If God hates sin so much that He will punish sinners forever, it should cause us to have the same holy hatred for disobedience. Let me say that again. If God hates sin so much that He will punish sinners forever, it should cause us to have the same holy hatred for disobedience. The one who will not go to hell is the one who hates sin. Does this doctrine stir in you a hatred for sin? That's what it's intended to do. But now another application that gets too close to home. If we believe in hell, we will do something about this knowledge. Martin Marty, the brilliant liberal theologian, says this about conservative evangelicals. He's talking about us. Martin Marty, writing 30 years ago, he said, "I don't think that evangelicals really believe in hell." He said, "If they really believed in hell, they wouldn't be having endless committee meetings. They would be out rescuing people." And he's right. If we as evangelicals, if we believe the Bible and believe the overwhelming evidence and words of Jesus that there really is a hell, that people really are lost, that they will be under the wrath of God, then we will not be having endless committee meetings and endless navel-gazing sessions or watching endless hours of reruns of Gilligan's Island. We'll be busy rescuing men. Everyone here, every single person here, has family members, co-workers, neighbors, friends, perhaps even spouses, children, that would spend an eternity in torment if they were to die today. Do you plan to confront them? Do you plan to speak to them urgently with eternal realities? That's why Paul speaks most urgently in 2 Corinthians 5:20 when he says, "We are ambassadors for Christ. We beg you, be reconciled to God." If you love them, give them the means of deliverance. Give them the gospel, the good news that Christ saves sinners and delivers from hell. One of the saddest realities that I deal with in counseling often are people who say, "You know, Carl, I sat on the gospel. I had the gospel and I sat on it. I just lost a father, a mother, a co-worker, a neighbor. I sat on the gospel. And I'm grappling with guilt. Yes, I try to pacify my guilt by saying, well, God sovereignly ordained that they would never hear the gospel. But I'm struggling with guilt because I had the good news of deliverance from eternal torment. And I wouldn't walk across the hall at work to talk to someone about it. I wouldn't walk across the street. I wouldn't go down the hall at my house to talk about it." My friend, if this doctrine is a reality, it should move your feet. It should move your feet to speak to those who you know who are in danger of hell's torments about deliverance. But I would say more personally than any of these others application, I know that tonight there are those who are here tonight, that this subject fills them with doubt and even terror. For you are quite certain you have no relationship with Jesus. When I said a moment ago that Jesus is going to say in the last day, "Depart from me, I never knew you," you know that it's not your delight to hear Christ speaking in the Word. It's not your delight to cry out to Christ in prayer. You have no personal relationship with Him. And you know that even tonight, perhaps the power, the doom of eternal punishment lies over your life. Don't be a passive hearer one more time. Listen to these words that Jesus says in Matthew 7. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I'll declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." I'm pleading with you tonight to act upon these words, to stop being a passive hearer like you've done for 5, 10, 30, 50 years, and act upon the words of Christ tonight. Jesus says, "The one who hears his words and acts upon them can be compared to a wise man who built his house upon the rock." The evil one's greatest desire is to hold you in eternal bondage by saying to you tonight, some other time, we'll deal with eternal realities. Some other time, and you will some other time into hell. My friends, tonight is the night of salvation. Tonight is the night to say, enough. I am tired of being in the grip and the bondage of the evil one, of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Tonight is the night that I escape by embracing Christ in repentance and faith. Tonight is the night that I know I am sure that I will stay away from the torments of hell and inherit the glories of heaven. It'd be the greatest delight of the pastors and the elders of this church to speak to you tonight about eternal salvation. Pastor Dodds and Pastor Anderson are going to be standing in the narthex. They would be delighted to speak to you tonight about the way of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we ask that you would change our minds and wills and emotions now. Give some boldness to apply this truth and to preach the gospel to neighbors and friends and co-workers and family members. Convict others of error and false belief, but especially, Lord, we plead, give some here tonight a new life in Christ. Grant them faith and repentance and deliverance, even from wrath and punishment. We pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.